Well, back in the early 1900s, in the city of Boston, there was a roller coaster. It was called the Derby Racer. And it had two tracks that went next to each other, making a figure eight. And these two cars would race along these tracks right next to each other. Well, one day in June of 1911, the owner of the roller coaster, he was actually standing up in the roller coaster car, and he was, ironically, delivering a speech to the other passengers about safety when he lost his balance and ended up falling to his death. 100 years later, different location, similar story. In 2009, at the Star City theme park in the Philippines, a 37-year-old was on a roller coaster, and he decided not to wear his harness, and he too plunged to his death below. And there's other stories I could tell, but the two tragic deaths, and both could have been avoided. In both cases, there was safety protocol that was ignored. And if you've ever been on a roller coaster, there's all this safety protocol designed to get you to the end safely. So as you're in line walking up, there's these signs. And the signs say, keep your arms and your legs inside at all times. There's audio coming from above. Make sure your restraints are securely fastened. Except for you can't really hear it. It's like, fastened. Then you've got, when you get there, there's these seat belts designed to keep you safe. You have something over the shoulder or a bar across your lap. And then before the ride takes off, there's this pre-ride safety check by the trained staff. They come, they check sure. They make sure that your belt's tight enough, that your harness is all the way down. And all this is designed to get you through the end of what's going to be a rather crazy ride. Because there's going to be plunges, and there's going to be jarring turns, and there's going to be loops, and you're going to find yourself upside down at times. But as crazy as it is, if you followed the safety protocol, you're not going to fall. You're going to get to the end safely. The owner of that Boston Derby coaster, he didn't follow the safety protocol. He was thinking, I'm fine. I know what I'm doing. I'm the safety expert. The rules are different for me. I can stand. And he fell. The key verse in our text today comes from 1 Corinthians 9:12. And Paul writes this: let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Paul's not talking about a roller coaster. He's talking to the Corinthians about sin in their life. And he's saying, be careful that sin does not cause you to fall. In essence, he's saying to the Corinthians in this passage, some of you are not being careful. Sin is more dangerous than you think. And he was concerned that they were ignoring some of the safety protocols of the Christian life. Some of the Corinthians were acting like just because they bought a Jesus ticket and got baptized into this Jesus roller coaster line of churchgoers, that now they could stand up on the roller coaster and ignore the safety restraints. I don't need a seatbelt. I don't need any restraints in my life. I can live the way I want. I can stand on the roller coaster. I'm fine. And Paul says, actually, if that's your attitude, you're not fine. You need to sit down. You need to buckle up. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. And Paul's saying, there are certain types of evil, and if you make room for this in your life, you will plunge not off a roller coaster, you will plunge into eternal destruction. When Paul says here, take heed lest you fall, he's not talking about the occasional slip-up. Oh man, I've been trying not to swear, but I messed up the other day and a curse word slipped out and I fell. It'd be great if they didn't slip out, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about this word fall. It's talking about an eternal fall. It's talking about eternal separation from God. And there are likely in this room two groups of people here today. And the first group, God has you securely in his hands. You are fully fastened in this roller coaster, and you are going to arrive safely. And you might be thinking, well, how do I know? How do I know if that's me? And part of how you know that's you is, yeah, you've put your faith in Christ, but that faith came with a lifelong commitment to take heed, a lifelong commitment to follow the safety protocols that Scripture has set in place. And so you fight in your life to make sure that you keep your arms and your legs inside the vehicles. You're not looking for an excuse to color outside the lines. You're trying to obey God's commands and stay inside the vehicles. You're willing to accept some restraints on your life. And being a Christian does involve some restraints to your lifestyle. But it's for your good. It's because God knows that there's this roller coaster ride coming, and he knows how easy it is to fall off. And so if you're in this group and you inside you've resolved, I'm making this lifelong commitment to take heed. And yeah, I might mess up sometimes, but when I mess up, I'm immediately pulling my arm back in. It's my goal to keep my arms and my legs inside the roller coaster. If that's you, God's got you secure in his hands. God doesn't lose any of his people. But there's also another group here this morning, and we can't tell by looking which group is who. And Paul's especially concerned with the second group. He's not trying to cause the first group to be afraid. Oh man, I swore the other day, am I going to hell? He's not trying to cause the first group to be afraid, but he wants the second group to think very soberly about their attitude towards life. The second group, you probably said the prayer to buy your Jesus ticket, and you maybe even got baptized into this line of churchgoers. But you've got a careless attitude towards sin. You're willing to make room for what God calls evil because the culture around you calls it normal. And your thought is, I don't need to sit down. I don't need any restraints. Look how loose I can get my seatbelt. And people in this group, you look like you're on the ride, and you might think that you're on the ride, but you're not really on the ride. And so Paul says, take heed, lest you fall. Those who truly belong to Christ do not ignore the safety protocol. They do not take sin lightly. So Paul's main point in the verses we're going to look at, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 22, is take heed, lest you fall. And we're going to be asking first this question, why? Obviously, lest you fall, but Paul goes into more detail. Why should we take heed? And then we're going to close quickly with, so how do we take heed? And five ways to take heed. Let's start with a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. God, I ask first for your help personally. Lord, this is a sobering passage. And Lord, I ask that I would not create fear where no fear is needed. But I also ask, Lord, that I would not give false comfort where a warning is needed. God, I ask that you'd open our eyes and you'd open our hearts to hear your truth, to recognize what you're saying, and to live accordingly. And God, we thank you, as we'll see later, that you are faithful. You are faithful to your own. And that your intent is for your people to reach the end of the ride safely. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul writes this. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. We're going to pause there. The first reason that we should take heed is that there are no participation awards. I want to show you that from these verses. There's no participation awards. See, in 6-year-old sister Susie Slater's sensational Saturday softball season, batting averages don't mean anything. Scores don't mean anything. You get rewarded just for showing up. Everybody's a winner. Yay. Everybody gets a certificate and a participation trophy. I know that none of you can hit the ball or catch the ball, but way to be here. You participated. Now, that actually works great for 6-year-olds playing softball. But it doesn't work great for adults living the Christian life. As we look through these verses, we see that back in Israel, in the wilderness, coming out of Egypt, they all participated. But with most, God was not pleased. There's a pattern. Paul's like, all. But with most, God was not pleased. In other words, participation did not guarantee reward. So God led them all by a cloud. Actually, there was a cloud that came down and showed them where to go. They all were led by the cloud. He brought them all through the Red Sea. He fed them all supernaturally by manna. He gave them all supernatural water from the rock. He was present with them all. He followed them all through the wilderness. Nevertheless, with most, God was not pleased. And that may be the biggest understatement in all of Scripture, because of the hundreds of thousands that came out of Egypt, only 2 made it out of the wilderness into the promised land. The rest were overthrown. Only Joshua and Caleb entered into their reward. And Paul says this happened as an example for us, that there's this false participation theology that wants to rewrite Paul's words. It wants to rewrite Paul's words using the reversed standard translation and say something like this. Well, our fathers were all on Moses' baseball team, and they all played in the Red Sea tournament, and they all ate the spiritual sunflower seeds, and they drank the Gatorade from the rock. And sure, only Joshua and Caleb could actually hit the ball. But it didn't matter. God gave them all a participation trophy. And if he gave all of them a participation trophy, then he's going to give me a participation trophy. And Paul comes along and says, actually, false. There are no participation awards. Only 2 men received the trophy. Participation did not guarantee reward. It didn't then. It doesn't now. And Paul actually uses some interesting New Testament words to describe these Old Testament stories. He talks about being baptized into Moses and drinking from the rock that was Christ. And what we shouldn't understand here was that Moses was baptizing people. And we shouldn't understand that Christ appeared in the form of a rock and followed them around. What he's trying to do is take some maybe New Testament misconceptions and show how it was really no different back then. So today we might have someone's like, well, I've been baptized and I'm a spiritual person and I love Jesus, so I'm fine. And Paul's saying, actually back then they thought something similar. Their baptism was following Moses and their knowing about Christ was receiving the water from the rock, but they thought they were fine too. But take heed, they weren't fine. There are no participation awards. Let's continue on in our text. Verse 6, Paul says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. And this is a really sobering passage. I feel it even as I'm reading it. We know that God's a God of love, and we know that God's a God of forgiveness, and we're going to get there later on in the message. We're going to see how God is faithful and how he's made provision for us. But the good news actually starts with some bad news. And the bad news is that evil doesn't go unpunished, and that evildoers are destroyed. And that's actually the second reason that Paul says that we need to take heed, that evildoers are destroyed. And he goes and he takes four examples from ancient Israel. And this was a rather unique time in the Old Testament when God was doing some spectacular things as he brought his people out of Egypt and revealed himself to his people and brought them through the wilderness. But Paul looks back and says, actually, that we should be learning from that. We should be learning from their example. And he gives these four examples of Israel choosing evil. And I actually think he chooses these examples strategically because he knew what was going on in the city of Corinth. He knew we're in the middle of a section where he's talking to the Corinthians about whether or not they can eat this meat offered to idols. And he's really concerned that they're making room for idolatry, serving a false god. And he's like, look what happened to Israel in the wilderness when they pursued idolatry. They were destroyed. And while you might not be physically destroyed, there is an eternal destruction. And so he identifies some struggles of ancient Israel that are relevant to the situation at Corinth, and especially to this issue of idol sacrifices. The Corinthians, so if you can go back 2,000 years and put yourself into this ancient culture, you could hardly do anything socially or business-wise without it being associated somehow with an idol. There were dining rooms in idol temples, and idol temples were everywhere, and they functioned kind of, you know, partly for worship, but also this is where you would have social interaction, this is where you'd get a lot of your business stuff done. Like, you needed to be there if you were going to make the connections and keep yourself current in society. And then the meat, most of the meat in the city would come through these temples, be offered to the idol, and then sold in the marketplace. And so the Corinthians are like, wow, if we really run from idolatry, like we're saying no to business opportunities and social opportunities, and we're being ostracized from our families, do we really need to do this? And Paul's in the process of arguing, you cannot go eat at an idol temple. And so, in the middle of this, he's saying, let's look back at Israel. What happened to Israel? And so real quick, we're just going to skate through these four examples he gives. First, he mentions idolatry. He says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He's actually quoting there from Exodus chapter 32, which is when Israel had just come out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt. And Moses goes up on the mountain, and then Israel decides, we're making a cow for an idol, and we're going to worship that as our God. And God ends up sending a plague on the people because they made the calf. And Paul says, hey, look, they ate and drank as part of this idol sacrifice, and there's a plague that came. Why would you think that you can eat and drink in an idol temple? He moves on from idolatry, and he talks about immorality. We already know Corinth was struggling with immorality. If you've been here the past couple weeks, we saw that they had a case of incest going on in their church. And then Paul, a couple weeks ago, we talked about he was telling them to flee from immorality. And Corinth was a city where immorality wasn't really considered immorality. You could have concubines and wives and mistresses, and they're like prostitutes at the temple. That was part of your worship to the god. And so there's this, Paul's having to warn them, like, you need to change your lifestyle. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. He's referring to this issue in the wilderness when the Moabite women came and met with a bunch of the Israelite men, and there was all sorts of immorality, and that ended up leading to Baal worship. And another plague came as a result of the immorality. So again, keep in mind, the context here is all these people were drinking from the rock, having the supernatural food, were brought out of Egypt, came through the Red Sea, and they might be thinking, I've got privilege, so I can live however I want. And we're seeing not so. Just because you're part of God's people doesn't mean you can worship idols. A plague came. Doesn't mean you can be sexual immoral. Another plague came, and then he mentions also testing and grumbling. So people put, he says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. There was a point in Numbers where the story says the people spoke against God. And they spoke against Moses, and they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So there was food, but it didn't want the food. Very interesting, because in Corinth, they're faced with maybe having to give up some of the meat that they wanted. And what happened in the wilderness? They wanted the food back from Egypt, and they wanted it so bad that they began to speak out against God and speak out against Moses, and they grumbled. That's the fourth thing. He says, let's not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So the first time when they spoke against God, serpents came out and bit them. And then when they grumbled, so this, and this, if this doesn't sober you up a little bit, Korah was a leader in Israel. And he spoke out. He grumbled against Moses. And here's what he said. He said to Moses, you've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Now, keep in mind, we're talking right now. Paul's making the point, hey, just because you participate, just because you were there, doesn't mean you get the reward. And we're seeing this wrong attitude right there in Korah. We're all holy, every one of us. Moses, what makes you any different? The Lord is among us all. And so he challenges Moses' leadership, and he's basically trying to exalt himself and some others, and the ground actually opens up and swallows them. And so Paul's listing these examples not because we need to be afraid of the ground opening up and swallowing us. Like I said, that was a unique season in Israel's history. But what he's trying to say is there are some sins that are so incompatible with life in Christ that those who persist in them should not expect salvation. Some sins are so incompatible with life in Christ that those who persist in them actually, according to Scripture, should eventually expect destruction. And at the top of the list are idolatry and sexual immorality. Let's jump to verse 14. Skipping over verses 12 and 13, but we're coming back to them. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Third reason that Paul says we should take heed, and this is aimed specifically at the Corinthians. It's aimed more at the Corinthians than it is at us in our culture, but it's because idolatry is demonic. In America, some of this sounds strange to us, and in the Western world, we're not worshiping idols, but huge portions of the globe still do, and for most of history, most of the world has bowed down and worshiped idols. So when we're looking at this, like, Barry, why'd you pick this passage? Like, no one here is worshiping any idols. And in America, this is almost unheard of. And it just in case you're new here, the reason we're teaching this passage is we are looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we value at Connection Point what's called consecutive expositional preaching, where we start at the beginning of a section of Scripture and we look at everything all the way through to the end, and we don't just kind of pick and choose the parts that seem best to us. In America, this is kind of what people do. They choose the parts of the Bible that they like, or they choose the truth that they like, but if we're going to follow Christ, we're called to embrace the entirety of what he has to say. And so some messages maybe aren't our favorite message. It's not my favorite thing to get up in front of you and say, take heed, because you might go to hell forever. And yet, God thought this was so important that it needed to be put in his book. And so that's why we're talking about it. And so Paul's here making the point to the Corinthians that idolatry is demonic. And this was, they needed to hear this, and here's why. They were in a bit of a conundrum, because as we saw earlier last week, if they were to eat the idol meat, that could mean, or it could look like they were sanctioning idolatry. If I go eat in this idol temple, that's kind of like participating with idolatry. But on the other hand, they're like, if I don't eat it, I might be implying that the idol's real. And idols are nothing. We talked about this last week. An idol's just a block of wood. It's not real. It's made out of wood or metal. And they're like, so why should it matter if I eat in the temple? Like, I know that an idol's nothing. So on the one hand, if I eat, it seems like I'm promoting idolatry. But if I don't eat, I'm acting like an idol's real. And I know that there's no such thing as an idol. And so Paul responds to them, and he's saying, true. It's true. An idol is not a real God. As we saw last week, there's no God but one. There's only one God. However, he says it's false to assume that that means that you can treat an idol as nothing, because while the idol itself is just wood or metal, there's actually a demonic power behind idolatry. There is a prince of darkness, and his name is Satan, and he hates God, and he is trying to remove people from following God, and so he's instituted false religions all across the world, trying to get people to worship anything other than God. And that, while that block of wood is just a block of wood, there's a demonic power behind it. And so Paul says in verse 20, what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. This might be weird for you. I get this, talking about demons. If you're going to follow the scripture, according to scripture, there are good angels and there are fallen angels. This world is not all there is. There's an invisible realm, and God is spirit, and there's other spirit creatures, and there's angels, and there's demons, and we're in a war. Demons are warring against us. And Paul says, I don't want to be a participant with demons. And he's arguing by analogy. He says, just as eating the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take at the close of our service, by the way, just as eating the Lord's Supper is participation with Christ, so eating at an idol feast is participation with demons. So I want to talk about the Lord's Supper just for a moment. The Lord's Supper, when we take the Lord's Supper later today, that's participation with Christ. What do you mean, participation? Well, when we eat it, we're saying, I'm aligned with Christ, and I am united with his people for his glory, and I'm a recipient of the benefits of Christ's death. And the good news of Christ's death is it provides forgiveness for our past immoralities. It provides forgiveness for our past idolatry. It provides forgiveness for our past grumbling. And when we eat it, we're thinking, I'm participating in that because my arm went outside the roller coaster. My leg went outside the roller coaster. And I know I could fall, but there's forgiveness because of Christ. I'm a recipient of the benefits of Christ's death, and we're participating in his forgiveness. And Christ is actually spiritually present in a special way when his people eat the Lord's Supper together. Well, Paul says, just like eating the Lord's Supper, God is present in a special way and we're participating with him. He's telling the Corinthians, if you participate in an idol feast, you're participating not with Christ, you're participating with demons. It says, those who eat the food of that sacrifice are entering into a partnership with everything that that altar stands for. And you're actually saying, I'm aligned with this idol. I'm unified with everyone who's present in this temple for the glory of this idol. And you're actually participating with the demonic spiritual power that's present. And so he tells them, verse 21, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. These two things are incompatible. He says, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And here he's referring to the first two of the Ten Commandments. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make any idol. Why? For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Well, so what happens if we disobey? We'll just go look at what happened to Israel in the wilderness. And so Paul concludes this section by saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Take heed lest you fall. There are no participation awards. Evildoers are destroyed, and idolatry is demonic. And I'd like to look last at verses 12 and 13 and kind of chart a way forward. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So I'd like to close rather quickly, actually. How do we take heed? And I want to draw out just some truth from verses 12 and 13. And first, I think the tenor of this whole passage is saying, take sin seriously. And this is my plea to you if you're in the second group that I talked about, where you're kind of careless when it comes to sin. Sin is a word that's almost been forgotten by our culture. We're not even sure what it means. We're like, no, I'm a good person. I recycle, and I'm not Hitler. So I'm probably not sinning. Like, well, what is sin? And so we want to define sin by what our culture thinks is evil. But sin actually has to do with going against what Scripture presents. And so my prayer for you is that you would ask God to reveal to you, what is it in your life? What are those areas where you need to take heed? What are those areas in your life where maybe you're taking something lightly that Scripture takes very seriously? And ask God, God, would you help me to feel towards sin the way you feel towards sin? Because the battle we face is, it just doesn't seem like that big a deal. The sins of our culture, the immoralities, the drunkennesses, the greed, they just don't seem like it's normal. Everyone does it. They're not that bad. And Paul's coming along here. It's like, you need to be careful because you can fall. A whole generation thought they were fine in the wilderness and they fell. Take sin seriously. Second way we take heed, don't view your circumstances as exceptional. Paul says there's no temptation that's overtaken you that's not common to man. I can see some in Corinth thinking, yeah, Paul, in most circumstances, you know, I would want to keep my distance from anything that smacks of idolatry. Like I don't believe in idolatry. But this is different, Paul. I mean, the stakes are really, really high here. Like, if I don't participate, culture's going to consider me a hater. And actually, historically, this is what happened. Christians had to withdraw from so many functions in society that the world considered them just to be hateful. Like, Christians just don't want to be with us. But they couldn't participate. Everything was filled with idolatry. And so the Christians had to withdraw. The stakes were very high. And so some in Corinth could think, well, Paul, people will think I'm a hater, but we're supposed to be all about love. And so in this situation, of course, we should go participate in these meals. And Paul, my family's in there. My dad's not a Christian. And if I don't eat their meat that they're getting from these idol sacrifices, it causes all these family tensions. And after all, family's important. And Paul, my business is going to go down. And my Facebook likes will almost completely disappear if I'm not part of these social settings. This is where you meet people. And Paul says, take heed. You're on dangerous ground. This is a temptation that's common to man. This is not an exception. And it's just so tempting to make ourselves the exception to the rule. Yeah, you know, normally I don't condone divorce. But in my case, this is different. Yeah, normally I would say sex should be reserved for marriage. But this situation really is different. Don't view your circumstances as exceptional. That's part of how you take heed. Number three, look for the way out. Look for the way out. There are times, like the Corinthians were facing immense pressure to participate in some cultural norms. And at times it can feel like, how can I stand under this? This is too hard. My desires are too strong. My heart's locked in to follow this. I don't know. I don't know if I can make the right decision. I feel myself weakening. And Paul says there's always a way out. The imagery here is of an army trapped in the mountains, and it's just getting surrounded on all sides and manages to escape over this mountain pass. And I want you to know that in your life, when temptation is coming at you and when you feel like you're about to compromise or it seems like that's the only option you have, there's always a mountain pass somewhere if you will look for it. If you do not choose the mountain pass, it's not because it wasn't there. You can't use the excuse, well, there was just no way out. No, there's always a way out. It's God's promise. The fourth way that we take heed is that we endure. God provides the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. And this suggests that the way of escape is not always instant and easy. Because when I think of enduring, what comes to my mind is painful and lengthy. And there are times when for you to take heed will require a battle that is lengthy and painful. To put restraints on so that you stay in the roller coaster seat, it hurts. When you love that person and you're not married to them and you want to sleep with them, to put those restraints on and say, no, I'm going to take heed, that hurts. When you want to walk away from that marriage because it's falling apart and it hurts, it's too painful to stay in there. It can feel even more painful to put on these restraints. Say, no, I'm going to endure. I'm going to be faithful. But we're called to endure. We're called to endure. I don't know what you're facing in your life right now. I don't know what the hard circumstances in your life is right now. I don't know what sins in your, where it is that you like to stick your arm out of the car. I don't know if you like to stand up in the car. I don't know in what ways you like to loosen your seatbelts. But I know this, that we're called to fight, to keep refastening our seatbelt, to keep tightening that seatbelt, to keep trying to pull that arm and leg back into the car. It takes endurance. It's a lifelong commitment. Over and over, the Bible says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Fifth and finally, and this one doesn't directly answer the question, how do we take heed? But I thought it was important. Don't be afraid. I realize when I preach a message like this, I mean, how often are we talking about demons and idolatry and judgment and destruction? So if you're new to Connection Point, this is not our norm. It just happened to be what's in the text, and so we're not going to skip it. And what I don't want you to come away is thinking, man, I'm doing my best to live for God. I'm trying hard. And man, my arm gets out of the car from time to time, and I try to pull it back in. It's like, oh, I'm probably going to hell. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about people who are committed to a lifestyle and making peace with a lifestyle of compromise, doing something that God has specifically forbidden them to do. And when they do it, there's no repentance. There's no fight. There's no trying to get back and say, I'm sorry, I'm going to try to live better. I don't want you to be afraid. And here's the really good news. God knows the difference between rebellion and immaturity. God knows the difference between rebellion and immaturity. One of my past pastors used to talk about the difference between a pig and a sheep, because sometimes both the pig and the sheep will find themselves in the mud. But the difference is, if you get them out and you clean the pig off, the pig wants to go right back into the mud. That's where he wants to be. But the sheep's in the mud struggling to get out, not in the mud trying to play around in it. And so when you get the sheep out and you clean it up, it wants to stay out. And if it gets back in the mud, it's horrified that it's back in the mud and it's trying to get out. And I just want you to know, God can tell the difference between a pig and a sheep, and he can tell the difference between rebellion, which is I am choosing this sin and it's my lifestyle and I don't care what anyone thinks, and immaturity. And all of us struggle with immaturity, having to learn to be more obedient, having to learn to accept these restraints, having to learn, oh man, we go around that curve, my arm flies out, and I need to get it back in the cart. And we're about to take the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a table of grace. It's not a table of fear. The Lord's Supper is not something where we come to this and we're fearful. Oh my goodness, I made a mistake in my life. Is the ground going to open up and swallow me? No, the whole point of the Lord's Supper is we get to participate in the benefits of Christ. So if you're honest, as I was sharing, you probably recognize, man, I'm scarily like that. And I've got this sin in my life, and I've got these problems in my life. And when we look back at Israel and we see, wow, God really takes sin that seriously? Yes. But he sent his son to take the destruction that we deserved. So Israel died in the wilderness, that's what we deserved, but guess who died in our stead? It was Christ. Israel was bitten by snakes in the wilderness, and that's what we deserved. But guess what happened to Christ? His heel was bruised by the serpent in our stead. The ground opened up and swallowed Korah. That's what we deserved. But Christ went into the ground, into the tomb, in our stead. That's the great love of God, is that he took the punishment that we should have received. You should feel the soberingness of this passage. Like, wow, God feels strongly enough about sin that there's serpents and ground opening up and plagues. And yet you should also feel the greatness of his love, because he took that destruction on himself in our place. Christ on the cross was taking what we deserved so that we could receive the perfect love and the perfect reward that he earned with his perfect life. And what we are invited to do is to come and say, okay, God, yeah, I've got idolatry and immorality and grumbling and all sorts of areas of my life where I've not taken heed. But I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And I am going to trust that on the cross, he took the destruction so that I wouldn't have to. And that's my plea to you this morning if you're in group two. That you come and that you place your faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is not just a one-time thing where he's like, oh yeah, I sign up for that. That sounds good. Faith in Christ means I'm trusting Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. And he's not just the Lord of my eternity in heaven. I'm not just trusting him to be Lord then. If it's true faith, you are trusting him to be your Lord now. And that means that you believe that the restraints of Scripture are what's best for you. It means that you are responding to him as Lord in your life right now to the very best of your ability. And if that is you, then you are secure on this roller coaster. If you come and you put your faith in Christ and you have the type of faith that is saying, I will submit to him as Lord to the best of my ability, and inside you are resolving, it's a lifelong resolve to take heed, you are safe on this roller coaster. You are not falling off. No one falls out of the hands of our God. For by grace we are saved through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't be afraid. Have faith. Take sin seriously. That doesn't mean we're afraid of it. Fear God. Have holy reverence towards God. Trust God. Take heed. If you take heed, you will not fall. Let's pray. God, my prayer today is that you would awaken the sort of faith that submits to your restraints. Your restraints that are good for us. Your restraints that are designed to get us to the end of the ride and to our reward. Would you awaken faith in our heart, and would you awaken resolve in our hearts to take heed? Would you gift us that lifelong commitment to stay seated in our car with our seatbelts on and our arms and our legs in? And Lord, would you show us how that really truly is best for us? Would you work in our heart so that what we want is what you want? And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful and that you will see us through to the end. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.